A very important week coming up upon us at Brien. This coming Saturday, our friends from Brazil are going to be arriving, and they'll be with us for a number of days, ministering among us, and particularly at the men's retreat next week. So we're looking forward to that. Please keep them in prayer as they travel. And we have been greatly blessed by the connection we've had with our friends in Brasilia, at the capital, these wonderful and godly believers in Christ. This last Saturday, yesterday, we had the funeral for Cheryl Abraham's mother, who passed away suddenly. We report she's with the Lord. She knew the Lord. And if you keep the Abraham family in prayer, we'd certainly appreciate that. The text that we're looking at today in Jeremiah 31:3 is one of the most wonderful, soul-stirring verses in the Bible. We're in a series of the great passages of the Old Testament. When we read this text, it warms the heart. It is a precious verse, precious promise, and it unfolds before us a wonderful doctrine, a doctrine that should melt the heart, drive us to worship, cause us to be humble, lift up our eyes to the glory of God and ask the question, why would God love me so? Jeremiah 31:3, this amazing text. The Lord has appeared of old to me saying, yes, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness, I have drawn you. Let's bow together in prayer and ask the Lord to speak to our hearts today. Father in heaven, great and mighty God, we give you glory. And your word is from beginning to end, every alpha and omega, every jot and tittle is inspired by your spirit, planned by your divine heart to bring comfort and blessing to the souls that those you bring to faith in Christ. Lord, may this text and what we share about it today as we introduce it, as we give an introduction to the great topic that this verse brings to our minds, may it melt our hearts. Lead us, Father, to profound worship and praise. And we'll give you glory for what you might do. Speak to all those who are here, those visiting with us. When they leave, may their hearts be so touched by your presence that they will rejoice like David of old and be able to say, it was good, it was so good to be in the house of the Lord. Now bless us, we ask, and we give you praise in Jesus' name. Amen. Commenting on this particular verse, Charles Spurgeon made a statement that just struck me. When you, as a young man or a young woman, and you those of us who have grown in life, we've met our partners, we've found the woman or the man that God brought into our lives, and you all recall, those of you that are married, you recall the time when you were able to say to somebody and truly mean it from your heart that you were able to look them in the eye and say, I love you. And when you felt that you were in love, how deeply you were moved by, and when someone said to you, I love you, you know how you felt. And Spurgeon said on this verse, and just the way he said it, it hit me in such a powerful way. Spurgeon said, the God of the universe is in love with you. Just to hear it said in that way, not merely that God loves you, but the God of the universe is in love with you. It's amazing. This doctrine of this verse is God's electing love. The Lord has appeared of old to me, saying, yes, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness, I have drawn you. I'm puzzled over the years as I've heard people read not just this verse, but other verses that explain what this text is talking about and how they get so agitated, how they get so upset when you talk about the doctrine of unconditional election. So this morning, what I want to do is I look at Jeremiah 31:3, because my theme is the doctrine of God's electing love. And I look at this verse, and I'm going to break it down in its various component parts. and I trust it will be a blessing to you. But I was trying to write down an introduction introducing this glorious, this moving, this thrilling, this soul-humbling, God-exalting, Christ-magnifying doctrine of electing love. And as my introduction was getting longer and longer, things that I wanted to share, things burning on my heart, things that were spilling out of my mind and my soul, I thought, the introduction is going to be so long, I won't have any time for the message. And so I felt led of the Lord to take a little bit of extra time this morning and introduce this subject of electing love. And then the next time when I'm back in the pulpit after our Brazilians are gone, we'll actually expound the text more carefully and thoroughly. But I want to talk about God's electing love here. First of all, I'm going to go through a number of points that I am not in any particular order, so this is a bit different than my normal procedure at Berean. Usually I give you a text, a theme, and typically 3 points, sometimes two, sometimes four, but typically that's me, 3 points in a poem. But today I'm going to give you a number of thoughts about this subject of God's electing love. And my prayer is not here to be academic. I'm not here to pound a theme, to drive something in. I'm here to magnify the glory of God in this wonderful truth. And if you can catch the vision of what's been ravishing my heart when I think of God's love, when I think of God's choice of me, when God came to me, when I was not seeking Him, if you can catch and see what I see, I do believe that your heart will be, like mine, ravished with the almighty love of our great and mighty God. Let me define electing love, if I may, here first. One of the early Baptist confessions of faith was the 1689 Baptist Confession. And it defined election in this way, that God, before the foundation of the world was laid, according to His eternal and immutable purpose, and the secret counsel and good pleasure of His will, has chosen in Christ to everlasting glory, out of His mere free grace and love, without any other thing in the creature as a condition or cause moving Him to do that. Now that's a long definition. Let me just state it simply. God chooses people to be saved, not based on anything He sees in them or foresees that they will do. He chooses people purely out of His own sovereign purpose and will. Now, what's the purpose of the doctrine of election? One of the questions we had in our Bible study discussion is this: what if election were not true? What if in the Bible, because it's in both the Old and New Testaments, this is a biblical doctrine, it's a biblical term, eklektos, election. What if it wasn't in the Bible? What if it wasn't true? The point is this: election makes the gospel work. It's because of the doctrine of election that you are here today. The Bible portrays man in his fallen condition. When Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, the result of that fall was that the entire soul, the entire being of man, his heart, his intellect, his emotion, his will, has been so corrupted and tainted by the fall that man, left to himself, could never understand divine things. Man left to himself would never seek divine things. Man left to himself in that condition would be blind and dead and lost forever. But electing love means that God did something for you that you could not do for yourself. The purpose of election is it makes the gospel work. If God had not chosen us, we would not choose Him. Now, what are the reasons that we as Christians or pastors should preach this doctrine? As we see it stated here in a beautiful way in Jeremiah 31:3, if that's what this is electing love. God says, He's appeared to me of old, saying, "Yes, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness, I have drawn you." Why should we talk about this? Why should we preach it? There are many people who don't. And to the detriment of that church or that pastor or those people, they're worse off because of it. One reason why we should preach the doctrine of election is because it is a doctrine taught in the Bible. It's a Bible truth. And we are told in the book of Acts chapter 20, we're to preach the whole counsel of God, the entirety of God's word. So we preach it because it's taught in the scripture. We teach it secondly because it gives to God all the glory of our salvation. Why are you saved? Why are you here? If you say, because I chose God, if you say, because I did this and I did, it doesn't matter what you say after the word I, if you say I did any, whatever, you are robbing from God His glory. If you say, why am I here? Because God was merciful. Because God loved me. Because God sent His Son to die. Because God found me. He drew me. He called me. He regenerated. God is the great mover, the great one who came first and touched our hearts. We preach this doctrine thoroughly because it humbles man and exalts the Lord. We preach this doctrine because it convicts sinners, convicts them, and drives them to Christ. Over the years, when I've had opportunities to do evangelistic preaching in various parts of the world, in the United States and other countries, I've had sometimes in certain places where I've been, young people that would kind of, I was there at a service where it was openly, it was an evangelistic endeavor. They'd gather, they'd bring young people in, many of them not from Christian backgrounds, they were just there, and totally unimpressed, totally uninterested, totally bored by anything going on in the church. They were there, someone dragged them in, brought them in with good intentions to hear a gospel message. And I've seen young people sit there kind of laughing and scoffing and acting. And sometimes I have introduced this great doctrine of election. And if I was able to make it clear what was at stake in this doctrine, when it began to dawn upon those young rebels, hey, God doesn't need you, but you need Him. He doesn't have to save you. And He already knows. He already knows from the foundation of the world those who are His and those whose names are already in the Lamb's Book of Life. And when it began to dawn on them that God was sovereign in salvation, I saw a complete change of attitude. As they began to listen, some got agitated. Some were, that's not fair, it's not right. But those whom the Holy Spirit would drive them to think, am I one of the elect? Am I one of the Lord's? Has He put His everlasting love upon me? Is He going to draw me? Because if He doesn't, I am lost. The doctrine of election is much like the doctrine of hell in this sense. The doctrine of hell, when you understand the enormity of what it means to be under the wrath of God, will literally drive a person to their knees to seek God for forgiveness if they understand it. I had an opportunity to talk to someone recently who professed to be a Christian. Their behavior and language was anything but what a Christian should say and talk about. Because I love this person, I took this person aside and I said, There is not evidence, there's not fruit in your life that you really know the Lord. And I had some things prepared, so I'd like you to read this material on the subject of hell. So just take it and read it, and we'll get back and talk. The chance to talk to this gentleman after he read it, he said, Pastor Dickey, he said, I read that material on hell, and it drove me to my knees. And I cried out and asked God for forgiveness, and I have poured out my heart begging Him for mercy. The doctrine of election will get a person's attention. It convicts sinners, it drives them to Christ, and it's a doctrine that prepares the heart and the soul for worship. When you understand God's electing love and you understand that He saved you, He didn't have to, He was merciful to you, think of the millions and millions of people in the world that have never heard the name of Jesus. I've preached to crowds in India, and I've met people in India and other places in the world who had no clue who Jesus was. And you think about the fact you have heard, and you know it should lead you to be on your knees before God and say, Father in heaven, I thank You, and I praise You that You are gracious to me. What about this doctrine? Was it taught in history? If I talk to you about the doctrine of unconditional election, and nobody in history has ever preached this, you might have a good reason to say, Pastor, I'm not so sure I want to listen to what you're saying. But I have been able to demonstrate that starting with Jesus and Paul and Peter and the apostles and John, from Jesus and the early apostles to the apostolic fathers, to the church fathers, to Augustine, from the time of the Lord all the way to this present 21st century, there is a glorious chain of godly men and great heroes of the Christian faith that believe these truths that we proclaim here. Let me give you just a smattering of this golden chain. I'm not going to give you every link, but the names would go on forever. But we have Christ, who is, of course, the Savior of the world, the founder of the church, John, the beloved apostle, Saul of Tarsus, who became the Apostle Paul, Clement of Rome, Ignatius, the God-bearer, Athanasius, who defended the incarnation of Christ, great defender of the faith, Justin Martyr, another great defender of the faith, Tertullian, Polycarp, St. Augustine, called the Doctor of Grace, John Huss, John Wycliffe, Martin Luther, John Calvin, John Bunyan, Oliver Cromwell, Samuel Rutherford, Jonathan Edwards, George Whitfield, William Carey, Charles Spurgeon, J. Gresham Machen, the 20th century defender of the faith, Martin Lloyd-Jones, expositor at Westminster, my dear friend, our dear friend, Vernon Higham, the great preacher from Wales, Al Martin, Reformed Baptist preacher, John MacArthur, and the list could go on. A chain of grace from Christ all the way through history. So what we're saying in this wonderful doctrine, it's not something novel that I've concocted or someone else did. It's been preached through the centuries. But I want to give you here my testimony of why I believe this truth and what it means to me. And I hope I can get through this without tears, because I'll tell you, this truth has melted my soul. I did not seek God. When I was 16 years old, I wish I could say I was a good old country boy. I was a city boy, and I was a pagan in America. I'll tell you exactly how I was. I was wicked and vile and dead in sin. I had no heart for God, no knowledge of God, no desire for God. The things of the church and the Bible meant nothing to me, and I had no interest in religion or Christianity or Jesus at all. On a scale of 1 to 100, it was 0. I was in America in 1965, and I was as blind and as lost as a man in China or India who had never heard the name of Jesus. I did not find God. He found me. I did not want God, but He must have wanted me. I did not come to God, but He came to me. And I've often been wondering in my heart, in my life, why would God love me? Why would God come to me, this unworthy, sinful teenage American boy? Josiah Conger wrote a hymn, and I just want to quote one stanza to it. He said, "Lord, 'tis not that I did choose thee, that I know could never be. For this heart would still refuse thee, had thy grace not chosen me." That's my testimony. John Newton wrote Amazing Grace. Do you know what that hymn really is teaching? It's electing love. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed. When I was studying at a Christian university for the ministry, I was talking to a friend who evidently had a prejudice against the doctrine of election. I didn't know that. And I remember talking to this friend, and I quoted this poem by John Owen. And I quoted the phrase, "'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed.'" And I'll never forget, my friend is at a Christian university, heard me quote John Newton, and he stopped me and he said, "Oh, you quoted that wrong. It doesn't say that." Because he was listening to what I was saying. "'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved.'" "Oh, no, that can't be right." I said, "Well, let's go to the hymn book." is what John Newton wrote. That's exactly what he said. I found Christ because he found me first. And I tell you, what happened in my life when the Lord came to me was amazing. We all know the story, because you've been a member of Berean. You've heard me tell this testimony so many times. I was in that locker room in Saginaw, Michigan, gambling with a group of guys, and the thing about religion or Jesus was as far from my mind as the earth is from the sun or further. And little did I know that night that our dear friend, Pastor Bill Tipton, a good athlete at Pontiac Center, was lying on a bench across the locker room praying that he might have an opportunity that night to tell somebody about the Lord. And as he's praying, I'm across the locker room gambling with some friends. Out of nowhere, a discussion comes up about gambling. And we're all a bunch of pagans over here, and we got arguing about, well, is it right or wrong? What is the... Somehow, the Bible came up. None of us knew the Bible. Probably none of us had a Bible. And we decided, well, let's go ask Tipton. You know, why would we ask him? Because he was different. Man, the guy, he didn't dress like us. He always came to Pontiac Center like he just came out of Sunday school. Now, that was in the days when kids were wearing white Levi's, tennis shoes with no socks. Their hair was starting to get a little shaggy, you know, and their T-shirts and whatever. And Bill would come to church with a white shirt and dark pants, and he looked like he'd just come out of church. But it wasn't just how he dressed. He always talked about the things of God, and we'd stop at track meets. On the way home from a track meet, we'd stop and have a meal, and the coach would ask Bill, say, Bill, would you say grace? And I could always remember, that guy has got a lot of guts to stand up in a restaurant with 35 or 40 athletes and say a prayer. So I thought, he must know something about the Bible. So we walked across the way, two of us. I thought he was sleeping on the bench. He was in prayer. I shook him a little bit and said, Bill, we had a question here for you. And we said, we've been gambling over here, and we got discussing about whether it's right or wrong to gamble. What does the Bible say about gambling? Do you have any idea what the Bible says about gambling? You know, and Bill, I'm really glad he didn't say, you know what, that's an interesting topic. Let's talk about the history of gambling. Let's talk about where it began. How, you know, he got off of that quick. He said, guys, that's not the issue. I thought, well, what is the issue? And that's the issue. That's what we're talking about, gambling. Is it right or wrong? That's what we want to know. And he said, guys, the issue is, it's not whether you gamble. Let's put that aside. The issue is, do you know? He said this to me and my friend. He said, do you know? Do you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? Have you ever come? Do you know him? Have you been saved? I had never heard anyone in my life ever tell me that. And that hit me like a 2x4 across the forehead. Do I know Jesus? What does that mean? And then he reached down in his shoes and pulled out a little New Testament. And he opened that little black New Testament and he began to point us verse after verse. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There's none righteous, no, not one. For the wages of sin is death. He preached sin and judgment and hell. And then he pointed us to Christ. And I'm telling you, that night in a locker room, I was not seeking God, but evidently in answer to the prayers of a faithful Christian, some guys over here were gambling, and God came down in that locker room. God was there. And I'm telling you, I'd never heard these things before, and I was under such conviction of sin, I felt I was going to die that night and be facing the judgment of God. And I listened to what he had to say, and that night he said, Bob, do you want to put your faith in Christ? Do you want to know him? Do you want to be forgiven? And I forgot all about gambling. All I knew was I was a sinner. And I knew God spoke to me. And that night in that locker room, I got on my knees in that locker room with guys all around us, and I poured out my heart. I sought God, but I saw him because he sought me first. And those who have been members of this church for a length of time, there have been many people here who have come to faith in Christ during my years here at Berean. And Bill is your spiritual grandfather in a way, isn't he? That God has touched the hearts and lives and impacted us because of his wonderful gospel, the good news. And from that day in the locker room, I never forgot what happened. It never entered my mind that somehow I was on a quest to find God. He found me. No one ever taught me the doctrines of grace systematically or preached them. They were burned into my heart by my conversion. I could not deny what God did to me and how He came to me and what happened, how He changed my heart and gave me life. But as I began to read my Bible, there were certain verses that really spoke to me. And I want to just share a few of those verses that impacted my heart. Most of them were in the New Testament. Now, the Old Testament, the whole tenor of the Old Testament is that God is great and majestic and mighty and sovereign and transcending time and space. When you read the Old Testament, you're in awe of a God who's in control. But when I came to the New Testament, there were certain verses that just leaped out at me. And when I read them, it resonated with what happened in my testimony. Matthew 16:17, Jesus had gathered with his disciples, and he asked them a question. He says, "Who do people say that I am?" He wanted to know what people were saying. And they said, "Well, some say you're Elijah, or you're John the Baptist come back from the dead, or you're this or that." He said, "Well, who do you say that I am?" There was a dead silence. Jesus is asking his disciples, "Who do you say I am?" What do we say? Man, here's a guy who walks on water, turns water to wine, calls a man out of the grave that was dead, feeds multitudes with a few fish. Here's a guy that makes lepers whole, it causes the blind to see, the lame to walk, the deaf to hear. "Who are you?" There's dead silence, and then Peter, he blurts it out. "I believe that you are the Christ," that's the Greek term for Messiah. "I believe you're the Messiah, the Son of the living God." And Jesus says to Peter, "Bravo, bravo, Peter, you've understood that correctly. How did you come to know that? How did you figure this out when so many didn't?" Well, Jesus didn't say that. He said this, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you." How did you learn it, Peter? Jesus says, "But my Father in heaven has revealed this to you." Now, I want to stop right there. That's what happened to me in a locker room. My Father in heaven revealed himself to me. And if this is the only verse in the Bible, if this is the only verse in the Bible on the power of this verse alone, I'd have to say, why is anyone saved? Why does anyone understand? Why does a person comprehend? Because God has revealed it to you. Then I read John 3:8. Jesus is talking to Nicodemus about being born again. He says, "Nicodemus, you've got to be born again." And then he gives a verse that explains why and how a person is born again. He says, "The wind blows where it wishes. You hear the sound of it, but you can't tell where it comes from or where it goes. So is everyone who's born of the Spirit." Now, could that be any clearer? He's using an analogy here. He's comparing the operation of the Holy Spirit in regeneration, in the new birth, to the movements of the wind. And essentially, just what Jesus is saying, Nicodemus, can you control the wind? Can you grab it and tell it to go this way or that way? Can you see it? Do you have authority? No, Nicodemus, the wind is out of your control. It goes this way and that way. What's he trying to get across? So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. John 6:37 came home to my heart. Jesus said, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and he that comes to me I will nowise cast out." All that the Father gives to me will come to me. You don't come to Christ unless the Father has been pleased to give you as a gift to the Son. Have I not told you so many times, my dear friends, My dear Bereans, do you understand what it means that God gave, the Father gave you as a gift to Jesus? He could have given Jesus anything. Could have given him worlds without number, riches untold, and honors beyond our imagination. But when God was pleased to honor his Son, he goes over here and stoops down into the very gutters of humanity and pulls out of the ditches and the vile filth of wicked men, you and me, and says, Jesus, my Son, here's my gift to you. To show you my love, to show you my honor, I give you these wretched, sinful creatures who deserve my eternal judgment. And Jesus did not say, I'm insulted by this gift. I want angels. I want worlds. I want out. Jesus was so pleased with the gift of the Father, he said, I'll go to earth. I'll become a man, and I'll live the life they could not live. I'll die the death they should have died, and I will pay for their sins in full, and I'll wash them in my blood and cover them in my righteousness. I read this verse in the book of Acts 13:48. When the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. Luke's writing the book of Acts. He's kind of the historian of the church, and he says, as many as were ordained or appointed to eternal life believed. Could it be any clearer than that? I remember R.C. Sproul speaking on Romans chapter 9 once, and in verses 15 and 16 we read these words. Paul writes this, for he, that is the Lord, says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy. I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. So then it's not of him who wills, nor him who runs, but God who shows mercy. Sproul said this, I thought was quite fascinating. He said, if I could go to the Apostle Paul and ask him, now, you're the doctor of theologian, you're the doctor of the New Testament, the greatest apostle of all. Now, the Apostle Paul, can I ask you this theological question? Does salvation, does it hinge on the sovereignty of God, or does it hinge on the will of man? And Sproul said this, Paul could not have been any clearer answering that question by this verse. So then, it's not of him who wills, nor him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. There are a number of other verses. I won't take the time to go over them all. But there's one verse I want to share with you that I think expresses where we should all be today. Jesus visited his hometown Nazareth after he began his three-year itinerant ministry. He grew up on the dusty streets of that town, worked in his father's carpenter shop. People knew the little boy, knew him as a young man, knew him as he became the adult he was. Began his public ministry, and he goes back to Nazareth, his hometown. He walks in on the Sabbath day, which had been Saturday. He walks into the synagogue and he sits down. As it is typical in the ancient synagogue, different people are able to go and pick up the scrolls and read a verse. As they're in their worship in the synagogue, Jesus goes and picks up the holy scrolls. And he opens them to Isaiah. And he reads these words. He reads, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. And then he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant, and then he sat down. And there was a hush over the crowd. A silence. Every eye fastened on. They knew who he was. He read this messianic text. It's about Messiah. Every eye upon him, they're looking. And then he says this. This day, Can you imagine if you were there? This day, this verse is fulfilled in your presence. They knew exactly what he was saying. They were astonished. The text says, isn't this the young lad that grew up in our town? We know Joseph, Mary. How can this be? How can he be Messiah? And then he knew their minds, knew what they were thinking. And Jesus said, a prophet is not without honor, except in his own country. And then he tells them something that was amazing. In the days of Elijah, there were many, many widows in the land. But Elijah only went to one, the widow of Zarephath. In the days of Elisha, there were many lepers in Israel. But only one leper, a Syrian named Naaman, was healed. What was he saying? He was using the doctrine of election and the sovereignty of God to convict these people. What was their response? For some people, when they understand grace, it should be a profound act of and moment of worship and humility and brokenness. It says they were filled with wrath and anger. He'd say that. Here's what I want you to know today as we come to the Lord's table. Jeremiah 31:3, as we look at it the next time we're together, is a glorious, glorious verse of everlasting love that God has lavished upon us, His people. But I want to remind you, think of this, my dear friends. There are millions and millions and millions and millions of people who have lived and who will die, who will never and have never heard the name of Jesus. But you have. There were many lepers in the days of Elisha, but only Naaman was visited. Many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, but only the widow of Zarephath had a visit from the prophet. Many people in the world who died without Christ, but you have heard. Why is it? What is the difference? What makes you special? It's nothing in you. It's not because you're better, more intelligent, because you've repented more, understood more. What makes you special is that God came to you. And God came to me in a locker room, and my life has never been the same. And if you're not here, as if you're here today but not a Christian, you're hearing a message that few in history have heard, but you need to make sure. You say, am I one of those the Lord has chosen? If you want Him, you desire Him, you come to Him, here's His promise. He that comes to me, I will never turn away. Father in heaven, we thank You for Your electing love. We thank You that You're merciful to us. We're thankful, Lord, that You have given us these promises in Your Word, that you have loved us with an everlasting love. And as Your servant Spurgeon said, Lord, we cannot comprehend how You and why You would be in love with each of us. Thank You, Father, for Your mercy and grace. As we come to the table, we confess our sins. We purify our hearts. We repent of our wicked ways. We rejoice in the finished work of Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.